Well, what a gift it is to be here this morning, to come every Sunday morning and be here with you guys, be in the basement, be together, worship our Lord, sing to Him, open up His Word. What a gift that is. So I'm grateful. I'm very grateful I get to be here. About a month ago, Pastor Esau, he asked me, he said, can you fill in for me while I'm gone? Because he's at the STM. He's in Mexico right now. It made me excited, super excited. I was really looking forward to it. I've been really looking forward to it. For multiple reasons, I was stoked out of my mind to be able to do this. And the first one, and the most important one, absolutely, is just the opportunity to open God's Word with you. Christ is worthy, and we ought to be willing to praise Him, to open His Word, to meditate on His Word, and it's a gift to do so. And so I'm thankful that I get to be here, that I get to do it, that I get to be the guy to fill in. I know that a lot of times that's my role, is to make you guys laugh, or at least do my best, to kind of act like a fool, to kind of get made fun of and all that. But this right here, this is why I'm here. This is why we are here. This is why we do everything we do. It's the life that comes from Christ and the life found in his living and active word. So that's the first reason why I was excited. Second reason is it's Father's Day. What an amazing day. I get to preach on Father's Day. And being up here, I get to personally thank all of the fathers that are here right now. I look around, I've seen many of you already. We're actually a little bit light, but each of you have shown exactly what it looks like, or to the best of your ability, what it looks like to be a faithful, a leader, a shepherd, and a father in the home, and to care for your family as you do ministry. So thank you. Thank you for being that example. And lastly, it's a big one. With permission from my wife, I get to share with all of you that today is also my first Father's Day. So Gracie and I, thank you. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. It's true. It's true. Gracie and I, we're going to be having a baby. We're expecting, Lord willing, the beginning of December. So it's awesome. It's good news. It's exciting. Yeah, it's the best. Looking at her right now and only smiles. And actually, when my wife came home about a month after we got married, she walked in the door. And so she opened the front door. She had told me she was going to Target to like shop for a few things. So she came home and she walked in the front door. She had a big smile on her face and she was hiding something behind her back. And I was like, you know, it's a chocolate bar. I really love the Reese's sticks are my favorite. Those like Reese's like sticks. I love them. But what she was going to show me, I love a whole lot more. So she walked up to me and she showed me a positive pregnancy test. And it was amazing. It was just instant joy and excitement and celebration that we get to have a baby. And so I do want to be transparent with you, though. In that moment when she told me the good news, the exciting news, there was a little bit of me just selfishly that was nervous and kind of scared that I'd lose precious time with her. She means the world to me, and so is it possible that if we have a baby, it takes away from that time that I'll get with her? And so that was on my mind a little bit. But after prayer and time and talking with men in my life, I truly did think about the fathers in this room. I thought about Matt Palladian and Angel and Jetty and Pastor Esai, and specifically even just my dad, my own father. And I thought about what they have done, the example that they've set. They've shown me what it looks like to cherish my marriage, to love my wife, and to raise a child, and to faithfully serve the Lord. It can be done, and it has been done, and that excites me. That really excites me. So days and weeks go by, and we're super excited. It's kind of setting in. We're getting really excited, and then we find out another thing, which is pretty dope. So we're having a little boy. So we found out it's a boy. This happened about, like, you don't have to clap again. Yeah, sure. Thank you. We found out about a week or two ago. We found out we're having a baby boy, and we were ecstatic. We were so happy. We wanted to make it a surprise, but when we went in for the ultrasound, we just wanted to know. So we're having a baby boy, and then a few hours went by, and it kind of sank in, just like I'm having a little boy. And there's an element of that almost scares me. By God's grace, this little boy is going to be raised in a home that Gracie and I are committed to serving the Lord, loving the Lord, teaching Christ, living out Christ, and all those things, and it's a gift. It's going to be a home that loves the Lord. And I couldn't help but think about that home was a similar one that I grew up in. But for me, I didn't give my life to Christ until I was in college. So it took a long time. And then that home was also one that I chose to bear the title as Christian. My dad's a pastor, came to church weekly. I was very, very consistent with my family, so I would bear this title as Christian, but my faith was lacking completely. A home that can be so easy to deceive, can be so easy to present yourself and to portray yourself as a follower of Christ, a servant of Christ, someone who knows the scriptures, who claims to live out the scriptures, who even pretends to live out the scriptures. And yet there is a dead faith deep inside. I mean, that was me through high school. And that home that my son will be raised in, I know and I pray that the Lord will save him. And that is also a home that I know many of you have in common with me. I know many of you grew up in a home that brings you to church. It brings you to Bible studies. It gives you great Christian friends. It gives you good people. You're doing good things. You're doing better things than the people at school or other people around you, right? But even in that, even when it brings you to the Word and opening the Word of God, there's still an element that I know for some of you, that the Word continues to knock and knock and knock at the doors of your heart, and you have yet to surrender to Him. Maybe you don't even know what surrendering means, what that looks like. What does it look like to surrender? Maybe you do. Maybe you have surrendered your life, and today will be a helpful reminder. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to go to Luke chapter 10 today, and we're gonna study a familiar passage. It's one, the Good Samaritan. It's one that I remember hearing in high school, and I took it for granted. I truly did. And I grew callous to and numb to the depths of the truth in this passage. And it's been a gift to be able to study it. And in light of our series in James that Pastor Esai is taking us through, Light and Truth, in our series and in the coming weeks, he's going to be preaching on James 2, which is partiality and favoritism. I thought it'd be so fitting to, before he does that, to kind of set the stage and to hear from the greatest teacher to ever walk the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, and hear what he has to say and what it means to love limitlessly. What it means to love limitlessly. So before we dive into Luke chapter 10, I'd love to just open in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we approach his word. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are good and you are gracious, and we are abundantly grateful for the time that we have here to study your word. Father, I pray that we, as we read it, our hearts would be opened, our ears would be attentive, and our eyes would see the glorious truths that you have to offer in this passage. I pray all these things in your heavenly name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Here's our passage. Starting in verse 30, I'll read it for you. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." So here we are in the book of Luke. There are 4 Gospels, yes. 3 of them are called the Synoptic Gospels, which really just means it's a synopsis of Jesus' ministry, his life and his ministry on earth. And in particular, Luke, one thing that he loves to do is he really liked to emphasize, as Jesus goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, this journey, what happens on this long journey. And so from chapter 951, verse 51, to 1927, before the triumphal entry, this is what Luke is hitting on. And so Jesus is moving. He's moving quickly. He's moving fast. But he's stopping along the way to teach, to disciple, to rebuke, to train. And chapter 10, which is where we're going to be today, starts off with a familiar few verses. Look at chapter 10, the beginning of it, verse 2. says, and he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Then in verse 3, he says, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So the 70 get sent out. They get sent out to be laborers for Christ. How awesome would that be to be sent out as a laborer for Christ? And then we come to verse 17, and it's their return. So they go, they're sent out, they come back, and it's just joy. It's just joy. It's celebrating. It's excitement of what happened, what went down, and it was awesome. And they had so much success. And they had success in verse 17 and 18. It says, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They had success even over serpents, scorpions, the power of the enemy. It was amazing what they got to do. They were so successful. But then Jesus reminds them in verse 20, he says, the ultimate success is that your names are recorded in heaven. And then right after this, he takes time to pray. So he goes to the Father and he prays to him and he thanks him for the things that have happened here. And in verse 22, he says, he's reminded of, he remembers, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one who knows the Son is, and no one knows the Son is except the Father. Who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. So he remembers that truth of the Father reveals and brings those to Christ. And then after this, this at least doesn't say it in the text, but this is what I'm picturing in my head. He comes over to his disciples. He turns to them. He stands with them. And he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and yet did not hear them. Then enters this lawyer. So verse 25, enters this lawyer. He comes in. It's a scholar of the law. And it's not, this isn't like an attorney. This is a man who is very, very well educated in the Torah. And so he knows the law. He knows the word well. And this is what I kind of want you to picture. Have you guys ever seen I'm sure you guys have seen cartoons, but like the cartoon where it's called Wile E. Coyote. You guys know what Wile E. Coyote is? You do? Attaboy. Yeah, let's go. Wile E. Coyote. So in Wile E. Coyote, Wile E. the coyote is trying to capture the roadrunner, and he'll never get him. He never does get him. I don't know. Maybe by the end he does get him. I'm not really sure. But what happens in this is what he does is he'll sit there. He'll sit down on a mountain, on a rock, on a hill, and he'll plan. He'll devise a plan. And when he devises his plan, this little cloud pops up, and it pops up over his head. And you see, so he's right here, but you see in the cloud the whole plan, and it works out perfectly. So you see this plan work out excellently. He gets the roadrunner. Who knows what he does to the roadrunner, but he gets the roadrunner. And then he steps back into reality and he never catches him. So I kind of want you to think about it a little bit like that, because there's two main scenes. There's two main scenes that we're going to be looking at. Well, there's the primary scene. And that one is called what I refer to it as the scholar meets the Savior. So that's the first scene. The first scene is the scholar meets the Savior. That's going to be verses 25 through 29. The scholar meets the Savior. And then the second scene that we're going to get to is going to be the primary focus of our passage. And we'll hit that shortly, so I won't spoil it for you. But we'll get there soon. But this kind of lays the groundwork for where we're at. Why did he tell this story? Why the parable of the Good Samaritan? And so here we are, verse 25. Look with me. It says, and behold, the scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that's a great question. At first glance, I mean, that's the question all of us should be asking, right? What do we have to do to inherit eternal life? What does it take? What's the cost to inherit eternal life? And so at first glance, that's a solid question. It's a similar question that the rich young ruler has, that you guys are familiar with that passage. And Jesus Christ, theologians today, pastors, Pastor Esai, parents, men who are further along in the faith receive many of these questions of the basic principles of Christianity. And so that is not out of the ordinary. It really isn't. And if you think about it, we're also talking about something that's amazing. It's eternal life. It's a beautiful term. The scriptures talk about eternal life as the love of God in you, Romans 5:5. The peace of God, Philippians 4:7. A joy inexpressible, fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Eternal life is a beautiful, beautiful thing. So the question in of itself is amazing. It's one we should all be asking. But here, it doesn't seem like the scholar really knows or cares to know the weight of such a question that he's asking. So it seems innocent, commendable even. But like we learn throughout the semester every Wednesday as we're studying our Bibles, contextually, if we look at different verses, we can come to a decision that this is not the intention of the scholar. In this verse right before it, right before that question, he's putting him to the test. In verse 29, which we'll talk about soon, he's wishing to justify himself. And so it's very clear the intention of this scholar is not humility, but it's pride and it's arrogance and it's a desire to make Jesus stumble. So Jesus responds, and he said to him, verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus gently meets the lawyer where he's at, the scholar of the law. He meets him where he's at, and he affirms the law. It's throughout the New Testament, he talks a lot about eternal life and the kingdom that is coming, but he also affirms all of the principles of the Old Testament. And it's really key once we get to this answer that the lawyer gives that we must know and we must understand. But Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus realizes this is somewhat of a strange question coming from a scholar. Why is he asking this question? Hence why Jesus gives a counter question. So he answers, verse 27, he answers and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So here he uses two Old Testament passages just like that. He knows, just like that, he uses two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And it's true. I mean, it was a great answer. It was flawless. I mean, that's what Jesus says in verse 28. He said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." It's a correct answer. Absolutely. It is the essence of really what Christianity is. It's a wholehearted love for God, a complete and full love for God, and then a full and sacrificial love for your neighbor. That is true. And I know we'll get to a certain point where application comes in play, and it's true. I mean, it's at times a lot harder to love your neighbor than it is to love God. We talked about this semester through our study of the attributes of God. There's no just reason for us to not love God. But sometimes there can be a lot of reasons, valid reasons, to not love people as much as ourselves. And so we'll address that, and we'll talk about that soon. But so Jesus answers, and he says, "You've answered correctly, do this and you will live." That "do this" right there is, it's called a present imperative. So it's a continual action. So if you do this, you got to do it 24/7 all the time without waiver. And so I like what R.C. Sproul said. He has a quote. He says, "There is no one, not one person, who has kept this commandment for the past 5 minutes, let alone their entire lives. To say you do this is to say you never sin, because it would be impossible to sin if you loved God in this way." It's true. It's absolutely true, completely true. And I think that's one of the focuses that we're going to take away from today, and one of the main things that I want you to remember is this. It's pretty simple, and it's self-explanatory, but we're going to dive deeply into it. And so we know that a love for God apart from faith is inconceivable, right? That makes sense. A love for God apart from faith is inconceivable, but this is what I want you to take away. Is a faith that doesn't love one's neighbor is a dead faith. And it was never really a faith to begin with. And we'll explain that, and actually Jesus will explain that as we go. So this question that he has, this question of how do I inherit eternal life, is a good question. There's not a problem with the question. The problem comes with the heart of this man. This high requirement to love the Lord with your everything and to love your neighbor as yourself is what makes the law holy. And the only way to meet this requirement is by perfect, perpetual obedience. And as we know, the only one who can do so is Jesus Christ himself. But that is the way to everlasting life. It is. But just like Paul says in Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So if only the lawyer in this moment would just cry out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." If only us in these moments would cry out and just say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Recognizing your sin, sitting in the weight of your sin, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Then he would have received these words, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He doesn't do so. He wanted to show himself to be righteous on his own. without any need of assistance. And so he does so in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I kind of think of it like, "And who's my neighbor?" So he says to him, "And who is my neighbor?" Here he goes again. So he doesn't really acknowledge the, he asks a question about eternal life. He answers his own question. And then he asks a follow-up question that really, in other words, is it's not who is my neighbor, it's who qualifies to be loved by me, is basically another way of what he's saying. So he's still trying to lure Jesus into a trap. He's trying to absolve himself from guilt. And honestly, the destructive and opinionated lineage of these Jews, when they talk about this command of love your neighbor as yourself, started as that, love your neighbor as yourself, and then it moved to love your neighbor, hate your enemy, and then it moved to love your neighbor, the Israelite, and it moved even further to love your neighbor, the Pharisee. Man does what man does best and distorts and creates things to fit their preference. And that's what they did. That's his mindset. And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? So the Savior meets the scholar. After the celebration of the 70, the lawyer stands up. You guys know this. We just talked about this. And you might wonder why this Pharisee is even here. Like, why is he here? Why is he talking about this thing? Or why is he even in the presence of such a celebration? Why is he around? Well, you can write this down. You don't have to turn there. But Luke 5:17, it says, "And it happened that one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." So it's not uncommon that he's there. It's not uncommon that he's here. So this expert of the law asks, "How do I inherit eternal life?" Answers his own question, attempts to justify himself, saying, "Who's my neighbor?" And now we come to our second point. So Jesus doesn't give him another counter question, but rather we come to the next scene, which is this little cloud that goes up over Wile E. Coyote's head, the little scene that is the Savior's story. So we come to the Savior's story. And in the Savior's story, there are going to be several characters that are revealed to us. We're going to do three types of characters. So we're going to talk about each of them individually, but we're going to put a couple of them together because they kind of do the same thing. They have the same response. So there's three types of characters. The first one that we're going to talk about is in verse 30. It is the unlovely. So in the Savior's story, the first type of character that's presented is the unlovely. The unlovely. Read it with me. Verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." So this man, we must remember, is a fictional man. This man never existed. This is just a story that Jesus used. He's not a real man. He's just a certain man. Contextually, we could say that it is a Jew. This is a Jewish man. If it wasn't a Jewish man, the Lord would have said so, hence why he says priest, and why he says Levite, and why he says Samaritan. So this is a Jewish man that we're talking about, and it says that he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem, this city, you guys know, this city on a hill, city on a mountain, it's about 3,000 feet above sea level, and so it's high up. And so really, anywhere you leave Jerusalem, whatever direction you go, you're going down. So he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho is about 17 miles east from Jerusalem. It's actually where many priests and Levites would live. So they'd make the long haul up to Jerusalem, and then they would do their duties, and then they'd go back. And so this mountain, this territory, even to this day, it's dangerous. It's a scary terrain that is raggedy, and there's a lot of caves and hollows where thieves and robbers would hide out, but also would steal things and then escape. And that's kind of what's going to be presented here. It says right after that, "And he fell among robbers." Fell among here, the specific term, it's not like he just walked up and was like, "Oh my goodness, there's robbers," and then like he could take off. No, this is the word here specifically in the original text, is it's a surrounding. It's an inescapable group of people. So they surround him. It says they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. He was quickly left helpless. Quickly. And even if no help came along, we'll talk about soon, but even if no help came along, the elements themselves would have killed him. He would have died. He was left for dead. This fictional man, the one who never existed, remember, is presented here in the Savior's story as the one who is minding his own business and was all of a sudden robbed, beaten, and left for dead. I call them the unlovely, and I make that verse point the unlovely because I, in my own mind, in my own heart, and I want to ask you guys to consider the same thing. Have you ever had someone in your life that is unlovely, that inconvenienced you? Someone in your life that you can think of that, man, being around them is tough, and it's just, it might be awkward, it might be hard, they might just be different, and you're not very similar. Or it's someone that your parents maybe say, hey, I need you to go talk to them and be friends with them and ask them how they're doing. Ask them good questions, pursue them, get to know them, all these things. And there are people in your life that are just unlovely, hard to love, people that are hard to love, that are inconvenient. Well, this man right here, the man that was left for dead, any person that came to him has one of two options. You either leave and go about the day and move on, or you take the take on the inconvenience of helping and intervening. So we're going to see what happens. So our first character, the type, is this man, the unlovely. The second character, the second type of character, there's two of them, to arrive on scene is the lukewarm and the limp. The lukewarm and the limp. So verse 31 and 32, we meet the lukewarm and the limp men. So look at verse 31. It says, and a priest happened to be going down on that road, and when he saw him, you think this is a time to be hopeful. He then passes on the other side. So another thing I want to remind you and that we can remember is because a lot of people try and create different allegories for this and what it means. But here, remember, the inner thoughts of the priest, the reason why he avoided him and he passed by the other side, his thoughts, what he was thinking, it's irrelevant. It's a fictional character. It's pointless to discuss what he was exactly thinking. But Jesus is so intricate, is so incredibly clever in the way that he explains things. He says a priest. And this man would know that a priest is a lawman. This man's holy. This is a holy man that we're talking about. He's also Jewish, so you would think that a Jew to a Jew, of course he's going to take care of him. Absolutely. This man is also, it says he happened to be going down on that road. So you can speculate, I guess, and a man who had been most likely, this man, this priest, was engaged in the sacred temple activities and is just headed home. So it kind of sets the tone, sets the picture of what it looks like. And this priest also, the lawyer would know, knows the scriptures. He knows the word really well, really well. And I am sure that as a priest, he has in the back of his head, off the top of his head, verses like Micah 6:8. Which says, do justice, love loving kindness. Leviticus 19:34, to love sojourners, to love strangers. Exodus 23:4-5, to love even your enemies. He knows these things. He's memorized these things. The priests have. But instead, it says he passed by, and this passing by is deliberate. It is a deliberate and unwilling and really just a mockery of his priestly duties. This priest has no excuse. He has no excuse, no justification, nothing. He refused, he simply refused to get involved. The reason why I say the lukewarm is because with all that knowledge and all that understanding up in his head and all the things that he could recite from scripture, from the Torah, instead, he chooses to go about his day and to avoid the inconvenience. Okay, he failed us. Next guy. So the lukewarm and the limp. I like that I did the limp. I think it's cool because it's really what this guy is. So it says, likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Okay. So we're not super shocked here. A Levite is just to explain, a descendant of Levi, and the Levites would typically assist in the priest's sacrificial duties and would like police the temple. And so they're not performing as much. And this isn't, I don't believe that Jesus and commentaries would say that it's not like Jesus and Luke here is trying to suggest that a Levite, because he has less duties, would be more willing to help and serve. But the point here is, and the focus here is, look back at verse 21. Verse 21 of Luke 10. So when Jesus is praying after the 70 came back, look what it says. It says, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. So the point here is to show that a priest and a Levite, neither the wise nor the understanding, nor the proud or the ruling, practice being loving, practice being a loving neighbor. Okay, so here we are, the lukewarm and the limp. The first man on site, a man we would assume would help as the priest, does not. A Jew saving a Jew, nope, he doesn't do it. Then the Levite comes on, and surely he's going to help. But no, both of these men choose to keep their title. They choose to keep the presence, keep the look, keep the portrayal, but have no heart. It's crazy because these men most likely grew up in tradition and reading Torah and memorizing it and going to the temple and doing all of these things. And yet when the rubber meets the road, they choose to step out of the way. They choose to avoid him. I can't help but think when I read something like that about myself in high school and myself at times now. Do you ever see yourself doing the same? Constant intake. Constant intake. You come to church and you hear the word and you worship the Lord. You sing. You hear the teaching of the word of God. You go on Wednesdays to Bible study. You meet in small groups. You talk about the Bible. If you grew up in a Christian home, you're talking about the Bible. If you go to a Christian school, you're hearing the Bible. It's just constant intake, 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 time and time again. You may even know a lot off the top of your head, but nothing. There's no outpour. There's no service. There's no giving back. There's no working out these core things that you're understanding and learning. I mean, what did Pastor Esai say? He preached on James 1:22. It says, become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Who delude themselves. James 1:22. Pastor Esai just preached on that. That word delude themselves, it means to deceive yourself into believing something that's not true. So if you only intake everything that you're hearing about the word of God, if you just take it in and take it in and take it in time and time again, but there is no outpouring, if there is no outworking, you are deluding yourself. You are causing yourself to believe that you know Christ and you serve Christ and you're a Christian, of course, absolutely. My parents are Christians, absolutely. But there's nothing. You're not computing what should be happening, what takes place after this, after you hear those things. A true faith in God, a true faith in him and in Christ and in the things that you're intaking will produce a love for him and a love for people and serving people. And the text affirms that to be true. Okay, so in our story, we've met the unlovely, verse 30. We've met the lukewarm and the limp in 31 and 32. And now here comes the hero. Here comes our hero, the most unlikely of heroes, but here comes the hero nonetheless. Verses 33 to 35 says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. A Samaritan. A Samaritan is a cultural enemy of the Jew, a complete enemy of a Jew, an enemy of Jesus. At one point, actually, the Jews, when seeking to kill Jesus in John 8:48, they refer to him as demon-possessed and as a Samaritan. So they equate the two, like that's that's intense. Those are severe words. Right before this, a couple chapters before, the Samaritans cast Jesus out of their village and they wouldn't receive him. In Luke 9:53, they wouldn't receive him and they returned hatred for hatred. So the Samaritans hate the Jews and the Jews hate the Samaritans. But where this is placed, but a Samaritan, it's positioned so emphatically that the hero that we have is the hated one. The hero that we have is the outsider, the outcast. The least likely to serve and to love. And that just goes to show that loving has nothing to do with race. Love has nothing to do with popularity, with similarity, with likes and dislikes. Love has nothing to do with that. It says the Samaritan was on a journey. He was on a journey. He had plans. He had plans. He had a place to be. He had a direction. He had somewhere he was going, a final destination. He had his own schedule. He had a routine. I'm thinking about myself right now. And you should be thinking about yourself. You have a schedule. You have a routine. You have your day-to-day. You have everything that's going on that makes up the day of you. And yet this Samaritan, he came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He felt compassion. Honestly, if you're reading this, or even if that lawyer's standing there and he's listening to Jesus talk about it, when he mentions Samaritan, we're expecting much more brutality. Far worse than the priest and the Levite. That's the expectation. But no, it says he felt compassion. The same compassion in Luke 7:13, when Jesus was compassionate towards the widow who lost her son. The same compassion that the father had with his son in Luke 15:20, the prodigal son. A real compassion, a loving compassion, compels you to action. A loving compassion compels you to act and to move. And this is exactly what he did. He came to him. He had that initial approach. He came to him, saw him on the ground. He was stripped. He was beaten. He was left for dead. This is a very inconvenient situation, but yet he, a Samaritan, dismounts. He approaches the man. He comes to the other side. He gives the effort, and then he bandages up his wounds. He pours oil and wine on him. The significance of that is wine has the little alcoholic content in it. It's disinfectant, so it helps heal wounds. And then the oil helps soothe the wounds as well. And so he takes care of him with his time, with his resources. He's taking care of this man. And then he puts him on his own beast, on his own animal, which shows that he's, even in his journey, in the midst of his journey, he's willing to walk now. So now he's walking through this terrain. It shows the desperation of the man who's been wounded, that he can't walk for himself. So he puts him on his own animal. And then he brought him to an inn. And later we see that there's an innkeeper. We'll read very soon. And just so you guys know, for a little bit more of context, due to the inclusion of the inn and the innkeeper, it indicates that it's much closer to like a more modern or probably just a better inn than like the one that Jesus had in Luke 2:7 when he was born. And we also have no idea, like I said, we also have no idea where this guy was going, what his plan was, but it just didn't matter. Where he was going did not matter. The point is, there was no limit to his love. There was no limit to the love that he had. And it said, and he took care of him. Turn with me to Luke 6:31-35. Because we're going to jump off from that, he took care of him. It's just back a couple pages. He took care of him. What does it look like to take care of somebody? Well, verse 31, it says, and treat others the same way that you want to be treated. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Look at that. What a promise. What a promise and what a gift. This Samaritan is living out that love that gives and lends and expects nothing in return. His time, his resources, his beast, his donkey, his animal, his money, as we're going to see soon. He gives them of himself time again. And guess what he's promised? He's promised to be a son of the Most High. A son of the Most High. And he could stop here. He really could stop here. He puts him on the donkey and he takes him to the inn. And that's a lot. That's still taking time. I mean, he bandages his wounds already, oil and wine. He takes care of him. He cleans him up a little bit. He takes him to the inn for a place to sleep. That could have been enough, but he doesn't stop here. He doesn't stop here. It says, verse 35, it says, oh yeah, sorry, you can turn back to Luke 10. Turn back to Luke 10, back to our passage. It says in verse 35, and on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. I remember I actually listened a while back. I listened to a, well, I listened to it again because it helped jog my memory. But our pastor, Pastor John, he preaches a sermon on this. And one thing that he mentioned is in this moment, 2 denarii is 2 days' wages. So it's 2 days of work. And at this time, the amount that it costs to stay in an inn is like 1/32 of a denarii. So he's giving far more than he needs to, far more than he needs to take care of this man. He gives some, and then he gives more. He gives abundantly to take care of this man to ensure that he has great care. And then he said to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. That's amazing. So our third point, our third man, this man here, the loving neighbor, proves himself in this moment to live out what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. We see an outpour of care and affection for even an enemy. The Samaritan not only gives, but he does so abundantly. So now I ask you the question. What type of character in the Savior's story do you resonate with? What type of character in the Savior's story do you resonate with? Is it the lukewarm within a religious affiliation, a consistency at church, a consistency meeting with small groups, meeting with leaders, and yet has no faith, no genuine faith? Is it a limp responder that is weak in compassion, that also walks by, that hears wisdom constantly but doesn't act? Or are you a loving neighbor who not only takes the time to see needs, but to embrace the unlovely and have compassion that compels to action? So Jesus finishes his story, and we return back to our main scene. So we jump back out of that cloud. We come out of that cloud, and we return to this scene between the lawyer, who is testing him, who's justifying himself, speaking to Jesus. We return back here, and he asks one final question. This question now is from Jesus, verses 36 and 37. Read it with me. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. So we're back in our dialogue. Jesus, the expert says, who's my neighbor? Jesus tells the amazing story, the Savior's story. He asks them which of these proved to be a neighbor, and then he shows that the initial question, what it should have been, is am I being a neighbor to whomever the Lord puts in my path? He redirected this idea that the lawyer has of what qualifies a person, what makes a person good enough for me to love them and to care for them, to now, what must I do to be a loving neighbor? And he was given his answer. And the lawyer responds to this question, and he says, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Jesus, in this parable, in the Savior's story, has answered both questions. Who is my neighbor, and how do I inherit eternal life? We talked about that perfection is impossible on earth. In our bodies now, it is. But the law has to remain holy. So, as we always return to the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon his perfect, perpetual obedience has done for us what we could never do. What we could never do. So, this final point and really the application points, to sum them up and really what this man learned, this point is the lesson learned, the final lesson learned. And there's three things I'd love for you to take away from today. Three things. Jesus tells the lawyer to go and do the same after he answers the one who showed mercy toward him. And so as we've talked about, a faith that you may claim to have, a faith that you do have, that you do genuinely have, what it produces is a love and a compassion that acts, a love and a compassion that moves. And if you claim to have faith but you do not love, really need to examine that faith and question that faith. So the first thing, here's the first step. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. Just like the lawyer, we often try to justify why or how we choose to love certain people. Sorry, I was going to say something funny, but I chose not to. So examining your heart is taking the time, instead of justifying, because I'm sure we come up with all these reasons. Like maybe you come to, let's talk about this as an example. So you go to Bible study, or you go to school, or you come here on a Sunday morning, and there's people in mind, or there's someone in mind that you're thinking of, or maybe that you're not thinking of, but that you notice, and it's like, you don't even process that I could go talk to that person. So you justify, okay, maybe I'm tired. You justify, I don't really know them. You justify, I'm really comfortable here, and I'm going to give all of my energy and my love to this right here, to this group that I'm so close with. It's so comfortable and fun. So there's different ways in which you justify it, and so my challenge for you is to examine your heart, and rather than justify yourself, continue to come back after days, after mornings such as these, after days with your family, after time while school's over. But when you go back to school, at Bible study, and ask yourself the questions, am I a loving neighbor? Have I loved compassionately? Maybe you didn't say anything mean. Maybe you didn't ignore, but to love is to act, to not just hear, but to do, to act upon the love in which we've learned about here, one that gives of time and resources and energy and money. And I know that you guys probably won't come across someone who was stripped, beaten, and left for dead on the road, but there is a serious element to everyone here in this room in 180. This is a group of high schoolers, all of you in the same position, in the same place, give or take, that you have an opportunity to love and give of yourself, but it's so easy, is it not, to go to with what's comfortable, with groups that are comfortable, with people you know. But examine your heart, ask those questions, and love the unlovely. Secondly, in your mind, because this passage is so familiar about loving, about the Good Samaritan and loving your neighbor, I want you to redefine neighbor. Redefine who your neighbor is by the standard of Christ. So examine your heart and then redefine who your neighbor is by the standard of who Christ is and what he has done. Jesus decided to flip the lawyer's question from who is my neighbor to am I being a good neighbor? A neighbor is not just who you get along with or who you're similar to. It's everyone. It's everyone. And something that's easy and something that's simple is taking the time after this morning to go talk to someone you don't usually talk to go introduce yourself and get to know someone, and take it a step further to pursue someone, to get to know someone and ask them questions about their life. Your neighbor is everyone, and it's easy to take a passage like this and think that your neighbor is only the people that could be like a homosexual, an atheist, a non-believer, all of these people, like those are the people I need to go out and love. Okay, boom, let's go do this. No, it starts right now. It starts right now when we stand up and we walk out of this room. It starts right now pursuing and loving compassionately. Loving compassionately. So examine your heart, redefine neighbor to the standard of Christ, and then lastly, mercy and love must have you move to action. The Samaritan saw, the Samaritan felt compassion, and the Samaritan acted. So let's act. Let's move. Biblical compassion is not exactly what you feel, though there is feeling in it. It's not what you feel. It's a sacrificial and at times inconvenient choice to enter into someone else's life. So you can stop right now from being the lukewarm and step into and enter someone's life. You can stop from being a limp responder, not even seeing or recognizing and looking up from your own life the needs that are happening around you. And I myself am preaching to myself, but take that step to go care for and go love for someone who may in your mind be unlovely. Because it is true. It is true that claiming faith in God, as I've said, claiming faith in God, having faith in God that doesn't produce a love for him and a love for people is no faith at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for such an incredible truth and an incredible text. Lord, I thank you for your salvation and the gift of life that you've given us by your Son and by his work on the cross. Lord, I pray that today as we see this conversation, as we've seen the conversation between the scholar and between your Son, we see this incredible story that you present, which is one of loving compassion, of dying to ourselves to love our neighbor, because in loving our neighbor, we prove our faith. We prove that we have a genuine faith in you, because faith without works, without acting out, without being compelled to action is dead. And so, Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for every person in this room, that hearts would be turned to you, that we'd be convicted by your powerful word, and that you would continue by your Spirit to minister to our hearts, that we may walk worthy and walk willingly in the image of who Christ is. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.